And for our scripture reading this afternoon, we'll be turning to Romans chapter 1. Romans is found in the New Testament after the Gospels and then the book of Acts, coming before the books, the letters to the church of Corinth, Corinthians 1st and 2nd. Romans chapter 1. We begin our scripture reading in verse 16, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Our text will, in a way, be the entire chapter, although we'll focus in a little more specifically on 18 through 25 or so. It will be on the screen for you to follow along, but as always, we encourage you, if you have a Bible in the pew, to please open it and keep your Bibles open as we study God's Word together. We give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. It's rather the reading of God's Word, and that will be a bit of our focus as well. We're going to be studying this alongside the Heidelberg Catechism this afternoon. If you're visiting with us, the Catechism is one of our confessions, or statements of faith, in essence, summarizing the teaching of what God's Word declares to us. We're looking at Lord's Day 4 this afternoon. You can read it off the screen if you need it in the book, though. It's also in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnals, page 873. Page 873. And we'll read through Lord's Day 4 responsively. I'll read the questions, and together we'll read the answers as a congregation. Lord's Day 4, question 9 asks this: but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Question 10, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Question 11, but isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. That's our confession. We are on the last of the three Lord's Days in the first section of the Catechism. If you've been with us for a few weeks, you may realize the emphasis has been a little bit heavier as we look at the warnings of Revelation, as we look at the section revealing our misery in the Catechism. We are dealing a lot with sin, but beloved in the Lord, it's okay. It's okay to deal with this. It's okay to stare this in the face. It's okay to realize the nature of the heart of man, because over and against the nature of the heart of man stands the nature of the heart of Christ. And that not only exposes sin and condemns it, it also presents a way of escape. And that way of escape is the gospel that Paul is not ashamed to proclaim. So we're going to be delving into this idea and concept. And in the Lord's Day, we're going to be hitting essentially the last two questions. We've already kind of covered question 9 last week in association with Lord's Day 3 and Genesis 5. We're looking at a little bit of the idea that God will actually bring punishment for sin and how that works. We're going to be doing that in association with Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 is our focus and our text. And when we get to the book of Romans, what we see in verses 16 to the end, essentially, in Romans 1, 16 to 17, what Paul does is he gives us his thesis statement. Romans 1, 16 to 17 is essentially the focus of the entire book of Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Paul is going to be speaking about what this gospel is. And if you know the book of Romans at all, you know it is one of the most organized books of the entire New Testament. It follows that pattern that we also see reflected in the Catechism of revealing our sin and showing the way of salvation and showing the way of living for God in service. The book of Romans kind of follows that threefold plan, chapters 1 to 3, revealing our sin, chapter 3 to the end of 8, revealing how God saves, and then chapter 12 to the end, revealing how we thank God for all he's done. But when you get to Romans 1, 16 and 17, you see this main thesis. Paul is opening up the idea of the gospel as the way of salvation. But we need to ask the question, if Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ Jesus because the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, the question is this, what do we need to be saved from? Remember reading a book on evangelism, and it spoke of how sometimes as Christians we go to the world and we speak of Christ as the Savior, and how they don't really understand what that phrase might mean. Christ is a Savior, but from what? What do we need saving from? And in Romans 1, Paul is going to outline that as he first says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation because, or for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's revealed through faith. He's going to show how God is righteous and just and holy to save sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's going to speak about how in the gospel God's righteousness is made known. But then he's going to go right away in verse 18 to say that even as righteousness is revealed in the gospel, even as the way of salvation is revealed in Christ, in the world we see something different. In the world we see the revelation not of righteousness but of wrath. When we come to the Lord's Day 4, the Lord's Day is facing a question that many people ask, both inside the church and outside. When we talk about the idea and reality of judgment, when we talk about that word that can make some people cringe, the word hell, and it's cringe-worthy. Hell is a horrific, horrific place. And there is no escape once we are there. It is a horrific place. When we speak of those things, the question can often come, but isn't God gracious? Isn't God merciful? Isn't that what the gospel is all about? And indeed, the gospel is about the mercy of God. But the gospel is a message about the mercy of God against the backdrop of his holiness, against the backdrop of his anger against sin. And therefore, as Romans lays the foundation for proclaiming the gospel, it will deal in some of the clearest language of the entire New Testament with the reality of God's holy anger and judgment upon the sin of the human race. This is a judgment under which every single one of us deserves to be. And this is a judgment from which we can only find escape if we have come to repent of our sins and personally trust and follow Jesus Christ. And our goal is to open this up and see its significance and how it functions in the life of the Christian and how we should understand this in the life of the world and how we view the world as we study God's Word. We're going to see this in 3 points as we see God's wrath revealed. First, we'll see the reason for God's wrath in verses 18 to 23, the reason. Secondly, we'll see the result or the evidence, the result of God's wrath. And then we'll look at verses 24 and following. And then we'll jump back to Romans 1, 16 and 17, and we'll just touch on the remedy for God's wrath briefly. So the reason for God's wrath, the result of God's wrath, and the remedy for God's wrath. So begin in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, and it says these words, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, I've quoted it before, but I'm going to quote it again. This coming Wednesday, our catechism class for the seniors, grade 11 and 12, will be studying the Bonson-Stein debate. If you have never seen the Bonson-Stein debate, it's a famous and wonderful debate between a Christian apologist named Gregory Bonson, nice name, and an atheist. I don't remember his first name, but his last name is Dr. Stein. This debate is a fairly well-known debate, and one of the elements of the debate I've shared with you before is that at one point in the debate, what happens during the debate is that Bonson is so blessed in his debating with the atheist that you can tell the atheist is beginning to see things he didn't see before. And at one point, Bonson kind of switches in his approach, and instead of just going for the intellectual, he begins going for the heart of his opponent. And at one point, he says to Dr. Stein, "What would it take? What would it take right now for you to believe in God?" And Bonson makes it very clear he is not just defending the idea of God, he's defending the Christian God, the God of the Bible, the triune God. And he says to Stein, "What would it take for you to believe right now that God is real, that Christ is real, that salvation is found in him?" And Stein stops, he thinks, and he responds to Bonson and says this, "If the podium that you are speaking at or that I am speaking at were to rise up into the air right now, I would believe in God." And after Stein makes this claim, Bonson contradicts him. And he says this, "No, you wouldn't. That would not be enough. If the podium were to rise up right now in front of your very eyes, you would go home and you would say to yourself, how did he do it? How did he do it? How did he make that podium float?" And the argument Bonson is using is exactly the argument Jesus made in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus told a parable of a rich man and a poor man. The poor man's name was Lazarus. They both die and they both go to judgment. In judgment, the poor man finds grace. He stood by faith in Christ. He is in heaven. He is in what Jesus calls the bosom of Abraham. He is in the place of glory. The rich man is instead in hell. He's in torment. And he is begging for Lazarus to help him. Abraham says he can't because there's a gulf between heaven and hell and no one can go from one to the other. And then the rich man says this to Abraham in the parable. He says, "If I can't get help, send Lazarus back to my family. Send him to my brothers because I have family still on earth. And if they don't change, they're going to end up where I am. Send Lazarus back to my family." And when that is said, Abraham responds, in the parable told by Jesus, Abraham responds to the rich man and says this, "Your brothers have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. Let them understand the Bible." And the rich man, knowing the hardness of heart in his family, says, "That's not enough. If they just have the Bible, they won't believe. But if someone were to rise from the dead, if someone were to rise from the dead and go back to them, then they'd believe." And the parable of Jesus, Abraham ends with these words, "If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead." Bonson said to Stein, "What would it take for you to believe in God?" And Stein imagined the podium floating. God did something far greater than make a podium float. He raised his son from death. He made a world that declares the glory of God, as we studied on Thanksgiving Day. He made a world that shows in every way you look that there is a God, that he is powerful. And yet, all this is not enough to change the heart of man. Why? Romans 1 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." It can be simplistic to say that every single human being in the world knows there is a God. That can be a statement that isn't quite entirely accurate. And yet, in a way, it is. It's not entirely accurate because people don't always know they're suppressing the truth. They may honestly tell you, I don't think there's a God, and they're not, in their mind, they're not lying. They literally don't believe there is a God. And yet, what the Bible tells us is that anyone who says that phrase, anyone who says, I don't believe there's a God, I don't believe there God exists, anyone who does that is actually suppressing the truth within their own heart. They're actually fighting against the message of God that is loud and clear and restricting that in order to deny the existence of God. And that's what Romans 1 tells us. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How does Paul know they suppress the truth? Because verse 19 says, what may be known of God is manifest. And it's manifest in two places. First says this, what may be known of God is manifest in them. It is manifest in them. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11, we hear that God has put eternity into the hearts of man. In Romans 1, Paul says that what may be known of God is manifest within the actual human being. That every person created on the surface of this planet has within them some knowledge of the living God, some knowledge of God as creator. Why are there, as the old saying goes, no atheists in a foxhole? Why, when all of a sudden the danger comes, death is on the line, why do people cry out to God when they claim to be atheists all their life? Where does that come from? Did someone suddenly, as the plane is going down, tell them God exists and intellectually convince them that God is real? When they stand before the end of a gun and someone is about to shoot them, did they suddenly come to some kind of mental awakening that God is real? Did someone convince them intellectually that there is a God? Did they go to a debate and suddenly believe that God exists? No. What happened? When all of a sudden the chips are down, they came back to what they've always been suppressing. There is a God, and I need him, and I need him now. Have you ever found it interesting that atheists can be so angry at God? One of the greatest struggles, and we have to be sensitive to this, we have to be compassionate to this. One of the greatest struggles people can have with believing in God is the reality of sin and brokenness in this world. And oftentimes when people have experienced sin and brokenness personally, when they have seen a loved one suffer, when they have gone through great suffering themselves, they struggle to believe in God. Why? Because they ask the question, how could God allow this? If he is there, if he is real, if he is loving, why does it hurt so much? Why doesn't he save me from the pain I'm experiencing? Why didn't he save my brother, my mother, my daughter? Why didn't God help? And those struggles are true and genuine and real struggles of the heart. But what I want you to notice is that it results in an anger directed towards a God they don't believe exists. An anger towards a God they claim is not real. Why? Because in the heart of hearts, God has put the knowledge of God within them, and they can't escape it. All they can do is suppress it. You're fighting to keep a lid on something that just wants to bubble over. First, it's in us. The knowledge of God is in us. Secondly, it's in the world. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. On Thanksgiving Day, we studied Psalm 19. Do you remember how it begins? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night proclaims knowledge. There is no voice nor language where their voice, there's no language or tongue where their voice is not heard. In all creation, the creation around us, in all the world, the creation around us proclaims the goodness and the glory of God. And there's two ways in which we suppress truth, because one, we have a conscience. In Romans 2, we'll go on to speak of that. We have a conscience that tells us God is real. We have a knowledge innate within us that tells us God is real. You can see it coming out in hard and difficult times. You can see it coming out in the way people contradict their own statements of truth. Two, the world itself proclaims the reality of God. And as Paul goes on to argue, he says several things are seen in this world. First, his eternal power. So the fact that God exists is shown in the world around us. The fact that God is almighty is seen in the world around us. We can see the power of God in the creation. One of the things I always find amazing is to interact with the medical world, where you have all these brilliant minds, doctors and surgeons and specialists, who see all the intricacies of the human body. They look at all the intricacies of how God has made man, and yet they don't believe in a creator. They can tell you how an eye functions and how the body relates with each other and why everything needs to be treated at the same time. But yet, for all the complexity of human life they see, they can't come to confess there's a God. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 1. God's power, his Godhead, his wisdom, it's seen in the way he's made the world. And then it goes on to say that God's wrath is against them, not only because God makes a witness of himself in the world, but verse 21, that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Here is the source of God's wrath. What is the reason God is angry with the sin of man? Because although they know God, they do not glorify him as God, nor give him thanks. What is the chief end of man? Asked the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it answers, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The reason God's wrath is upon a sinful world is because they know he's real. They know he's powerful. They fight that truth in their sinfulness. They reject it. They suppress it. So they will not hear the voice of the Lord in their hearts. And then they fail to glorify the Lord. They fail to praise him. They fail to love him. And they fail to thank him. Thanksgiving Day is always a mystery, isn't it? We see the world celebrating Thanksgiving Day. To whom are you thankful? Mother Earth? There's no basis, because they will not thank the Lord. This is where we begin. It shows us that the world around us is indeed blinded in sin. They cannot see what is right before them. And that's why Dr. Stein, when he claimed if God would just work a miracle, he would believe he was lying. Because miracles are enough. Miracles alone are not enough to change the heart. Miracles alone are not enough to change the heart. Why? Because they're ignoring miracles all over the place. They're already suppressing it all. One more answered prayer would not fix them. They need something far greater. The answer to the sin of man will not just be a miracle. What does this wrath look like? So first we see this wrath, or opening one, we saw the reason for God's wrath. It's the suppression of truth, the rebellion against the Lord, the failure to glorify him and thank him. Then we look at the result of God's wrath. And here is where we see some points that are very significant and very important. God's word is always significant and important. But this is very key for our understanding of sin and the battle with sin in the world today. Verse 24. So they suppress this truth. They won't glorify God. They won't be thankful to him. Instead of worshiping God, they change God for idols, and they worship the idols instead. That's the end of verse 22 and 23. But then in 24 it says what God does as a result. And it says this, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. Now, if you have a pen, you can underline a little line in your Bible if you want, or put a little star on the side. At verse 24, we see the phrase, therefore, God also gave them up. He gave them up. Verse 26 repeats that. It says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And then verse 28 does it again. It says this, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. One of the great theologians of the past is a man named John Calvin. And John Calvin spoke of the sinful nature of man. I don't know if he used the exact dog I'm going to use, but he used it as a ferocious dog. We'll picture a Rottweiler tonight. He spoke of the sinful nature of man as a Rottweiler, a massive black and brown dog. If you want to picture it, giant heads on them, right? And they have the lockjaw. Rottweilers have a lockjaw. or if they chant down on something. I've heard stories that even after they're killed, the jaws need to be pried apart because they're locked, closed on whatever they have. And he pictured the sinful nature of man as a fearsome Rottweiler, drool and saliva coming off, sharp fangs, always pressing against the chain, always fighting to be set free. The sinful nature of man is like that Rottweiler, always desiring to get loose, always desiring to go and find one more step. But he said, the chain is in the hands of the sovereign God. The chain is in the hand of Christ, and the Rottweiler cannot go wherever God will not allow him to go. And he spoke of the sinful nature of man in that kind of a regard. And it applies in two ways. It can apply in terms of our own personal battle with sin. When we think of the idea of fighting sin, we know there is within us both the old man and the new man, the old nature and the new nature, and these are at war with each other. We have within us, even as Christians, that old nature, that flesh that wars against the spirit. And that flesh always desires and yearns for one more step, one more sin. It wants to go always one step further. And it is restrained in the hand of a sovereign God. We speak of this in the world in terms of the term common grace. Sometimes that phrase is debated and not liked because it speaks of grace commonly, where grace is always centered in Christ. That's okay. We can speak of a common benevolence, a common kindness. We speak of this idea of common kindness of God because the world could be much worse than it is. I know we've seen the world going in some ways faster and faster towards a cliff, and yet it could be worse. I don't remember the old story. We read it as kids. It could be worse. And the father goes through these stories of how the kids are complaining, and he always says it could be worse and gives an example of how it could be worse. It could be worse. And the only reason it's not is because God isn't letting us go there. He is holding us back from his kindness. Now, Romans 1 says this: how is God's wrath revealed today in the world? How do you see today that God is merciful, but he is also just? How do you see today that God will not allow such rebellion to go unpunished? Romans 1 says this: you see it because the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness in man as they suppress the truth. Because their rebellion, God is actually letting go of the chain. He's actually letting the sin of man get what it wants. I don't know if you've ever had a child and they've wanted candy. And maybe you have a bag of candy in your house. Maybe you've got a section where you have some candy stored in your home. And a kid wants the candy. And you say, yeah, you may have one. I was in line behind a dad at Bulk Barn the other day. And his kids, on the first day of school, it was not a dad I knew, and it wasn't kids I knew, but he bought his kids a whack load of candy, like $70 worth of candy was his total. And as he was buying it, he kept telling his kids, but you can only have one per night. And I thought, they're going to take a year to finish that candy if you get one per night. But anyway, the reason he gave it, I said to him, why are you buying your kids so much candy? He said, because my kids were put on the wrong school bus today. They ended up in a school an hour away. They had to wait 3 hours to figure out what happened, and they were patient, and they did well, and I want to reward them. Kids don't get on the wrong school bus on purpose. But if you had a child who just said, I want the candy, I want the candy, give me the candy, can I have the candy, I want more candy, can I have more candy, I know I want one, I want five, I want ten, I want 20, I want 20, please, 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 please. And eventually that parent said, listen, I can't put up with you anymore. I've disciplined you. I've spanked you. I've sent you to your room. You aren't listening. You're not obedient. I've taken away privileges. I haven't let you have whatever else you needed to have. You're still whining, fine, you want the candy, take it all. And they give them all the candy. And they set them in a room and say, you may stay here until the entire bag is finished. And that kid thinks it's the best thing in the world. And they begin wolfing down candy after candy. Until what happens after they're halfway through the bag? They're sick. Their stomach hurts. They're not feeling well. They think they might bring up. It's terrible. Why? Because the thing they wanted was actually destructive and would destroy them. Romans 1:18 says this: God's wrath is revealed against those who suppress his knowledge. Because they have ignored God, because they haven't glorified God, God's wrath is revealed as he gives them up to the very things they have always wanted. Now, why is this so key? Sometimes we think that the level of sin we see in the world is calling for the wrath of God. We look at how our society goes and we say as Christians, boy, this can't continue long. Soon God will show His anger against sin and watch out when it comes. You ever had that thought? You see the way the world is going. You see the progression of certain worldviews, mindsets, agendas. You see how they seem to have victory, and we think to ourselves, boy, God's wrath will soon come upon our nation. And I thought that about our nation. I thought that about Canada. But we're wrong. It's the wrong perspective. Romans 1 teaches us that when we see sin progressing, when we see the human race running unfettered, unchained toward the things they desire that are wrong, this isn't a sign that God's wrath is going to come. This is a sign that God's wrath is already here. It's already being revealed. When Paul speaks of why he's not ashamed of the gospel, it's not because he knows the gospel is the power of God to save against the wrath that will one day be poured out on the human race. It's because he knows the gospel is God's power to save against the wrath that is already here. God has let go of the chain, beloved. And he has let go of the chain because he is sick of the sin of man. And he is therefore, as this text says three times over, giving us up to the uncleanness of our hearts and of our lusts and of our passions and of a debased mind. Why do we see the moral standing of our culture sliding so horrendously over the last number of years? Why do we see entertainment horrifically distorted in our media? Why do we see the message of what is good being called evil? Why do we hear of what is evil being called good? Why are we fighting for rights to defend and help children who are struggling with dysphoria and being criminalized for doing so? This past week, we heard a story from a public school teacher who is not a Christian, who said they think they have to retire from teaching. Do you know why? Because they had children in their class that were 5 and 6 years old who were changing their identity repeatedly during the school year, and they could never help these children in any way. If they didn't call them by their pronouns and by their names every time, they could be called before the school board and disciplined for failing to teach the children they're entrusted with. And this teacher said, I don't know what to do anymore. I called them the first name, and I used the first pronouns, and they changed it again. I have to go to the second, and they changed it again. I had to go to the third. These kids need help, and I can't help them. And we see that. And we shouldn't say, boy, oh boy, this will bring the wrath of God, although it will, without also saying, this is a sign. The wrath of God is being poured out already. We are a nation under wrath. We are a people under wrath, not tomorrow. Not on the final day of judgment. But we are under wrath right now. Right now. And the things you read in Romans 1 are like looking at our newspapers and reading them out loud. God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Movies that promote promiscuity and are applauded as some of the best movies released in a culture. 50 Shades of Grey. Who exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving themselves the penalty of their error for which is due. This is the description of a society that is leaving sexual morals. Even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then it goes on with this massive list of things. And it ends with these words in verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, remember they suppress it, but they know it, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. What a claim. Those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You have to walk roughly 100 feet that way to find a company like many others in our city that every June has their employees wear a badge and all during the year flies a flag to show their support for what is evil. This is not a sign that wrath is coming, beloved Lord. This is a sign that wrath is here already. And so what do we do? What do we do? First of all, beloved, let us understand something very important. Paul moved to wrath after he spoke about the gospel. And the reason he was unashamed of the gospel, because of what the gospel could do in the face of a holy and vengeful God. When we say that wrath is not coming in the future, it is here already. That is the very reason the church must invest its heart and soul, not in a fight merely for morality, but in a proclamation of the finished work of Christ. Miracles cannot save our nation. Only the gospel of Jesus can. There's one thing that is the answer for this hardness of heart in man. There's only one thing that can convert Dr. Stein. There's only one thing that could take someone who is lost in sin and the chain has been let go and they're running down their path. What a terrible thing. Sometimes we speak of how tough it is to have a sinful conscience. And as Christians, I hope we understand that having a sinful conscience is very difficult. Psalm 32 says, when I kept guilty silence, my bones grew old within me from my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was churned into the drought of summer. I had nothing. I felt God's hand upon me when I didn't confess sin. It was a horrible lifestyle. But how much worse is it when the conscience is no longer speaking? When the guilt is no longer there? We live in a world where we can talk to our neighbors and they don't feel guilt for the sin they're engaged in. There's only one answer, and it's Christ. To proclaim the message of a God who has been holy and righteous and just and hates sin and will punish sin, but has so loved the sinful that he sent his Son to the cross that there may be a new way of faith, a new way for God to reveal righteousness, and that is through faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I remember reading a book, I think it was by John Piper. He was talking about the growth of sin in the culture. And he said, church, we must remember when we fight this growing sin, we don't fight the sinfulness of man with pea shooters. You know what a pea shooter is? I don't know how they make them anymore today, but in my time, when I was small, when I was in school, you'd pop the little ink part out of a pen. You'd take that out and pop off the back, and you get a nice little tube. You take the little wad of paper, you stick it in there, and you... I never did that. And Piper's saying, listen, when you go to war, you don't fight with a weapon that won't have any power. There is a place for the church, and we need to be careful here, because the church does have a prophetic voice. We have a responsibility in the culture to decry sin, to stand up for those who have no voice. That is commanded in God's word. To stand up for those who are appointed to die. We must stand against sins like abortion. We must stand against sins that victimize these children by not allowing them to get the help they need. We have a calling to fight for truth and holiness and righteousness. We must stand. But our hope can never be in a moral stand. Our trust can never be in a moral standing or in a change of law. What the world needs is not for us to deal with the results of God's wrath, but the source. And the source of God's wrath is not homosexuality. And the source of God's wrath is not transgenderism. These are not the source of God's wrath. The source of God's wrath is that because what may be known of God is evident in us and in the world, and we've rejected it, and though we were made to glorify God and thank Him, we would not have Him. That is the source. And that is why God's wrath is poured out. And the only thing that can deal with the source of God's anger is the holiness of Christ crucified. And that is what led Paul to write an entire letter which would show the reason he was not ashamed of the gospel. The entire book of Romans is to say why he is not ashamed of the gospel and why it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. He will spend 3 chapters outlining the sin of man. He will say this belongs not only to those in the world, this pertains to those in the church. Wherever you were raised, your guilt is the same, your condition is the same, and the only way you can be saved is a living faith in a living Savior who died on the cross that you might be made holy. And beloved, we cannot grieve the sin of our nation. And we cannot grieve the sin of our hearts. And we cannot decry the slide of morality in our world if we are silent in regards to its remedy. If we never speak the saving power of Christ, if we are ashamed of the gospel that is the power of God to wake the dead. Miracles don't change hearts. The gospel of Christ Jesus does. The world needs to be more moral, but it can't become more moral unless it finds Christ. The Catechism asks the question of whether God will allow the sin of mankind to go unpunished. The answer is by no means, and you can see that already. You can see it in the way our world is running in rebellion. And there's only one answer. The gospel of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you are a professing member of the Church of Christ, you know the gospel, you have the gospel, and if you are able to speak or able to read, you're able to share it. It doesn't matter how great the enemy may appear, it doesn't matter how strong his weapons may seem. The sword of the Spirit is at your side. Gospel of Christ Jesus in your heart. Be not ashamed of the gospel of Christ Jesus, for it is the power of God to save for a world under wrath. And that is our world. And that is our nation. And only our Savior can set them free. Beloved, may we know the beauty of a God who is merciful and just, who punishes sin and yet provides a way of forgiveness and atonement through His Son, that sinners may become holy and without blemish in Christ. And may the church proclaim the gospel hope without shame. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Dear Lord and Father God, we come before You and we confess how we have often been ashamed to speak the name of Christ or share the gospel of Christ. It seems perhaps like this message is too small or too simple to help in a world that is so far gone. Father, forgive us of our lack of faith. Forgive us of our distrust of Christ. Help us to remember the power that set us free. It was a gospel, a message of salvation in Christ, of God's love and holiness, His care and mercy extended to the worst of sinners. We pray, Lord, that You will allow us to hold forth that message with great boldness. You'll help us to remember that the source of this wrath is not one manifestation of sin, but is that nature of pride in the human heart that will not glorify God nor thank Him. Rejecting Him, we suppress the truth. Forgive us of this, we pray. Turn us back to Yourself, we ask. Help the church to be bold in holding forth the gospel and exposing sin. May we not trust in the hand of man, we pray. May we fully trust in the hand of God. May we show it by proclaiming Your word and Your truth to a world that needs to hear it. Will You so guide and keep us? Will You be near, Lord, to those who struggle with the manifestation of sin that we see in our own hearts and see in the world around us? Lord, as this world is increasingly let go, we know that the onset of temptation grows greater. Help us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to know Your mercy. Help us to know Your help to stand against these temptations and battles that come. May we be more than overcomers through Him who loved us. We pray, Lord, that we'll not only know what it is to overcome sin ourselves, but extend a helping hand to give grace to the needy. And so, Lord, may You use us as a light and as a witness to bring glory to Your name and to cause many to give thanksgiving to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.